Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Micah chapter 3, the book of Micah. This is our ongoing series on judgment. What is judgment? What do we do during judgment? How do we handle judgment? Well, Micah brings forward for us judgment as a consequence of our sin. So we'll talk more about what he has to say after we've read it. Micah 3. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, the day shall be dark for them, so the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come on us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear these words of judgment in the right spirit. Teach us to fear you, and above all, teach us to seek your presence. Free us from sin, from distraction. Help us to focus on what your spirit says to your church. We pray that we would not worry about lunch or anything else, but that our focus, our hearts would be on what you have to say to us in this text. Please, Father, open my mouth. Help me to speak accurately and boldly concerning you and your words through Micah the prophet so long ago. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us know Micah for two passages, which you will instantly recognize. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, too little to be counted among the thousands of Judah." That's in chapter 5. And then, of course, you're all familiar as well with Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." Our passage this morning is not on the greatest hits list of Bible verses to decorate one's walls with, and you won't find this passage at Hobby Lobby. It's a little bit graphic in its description of cannibalism and the leaders of God's people smashing bones for the pot and so on and so forth. But its message to us is clear. God judges the sins of the elites who lead his people. But if you're a parent or a teacher or a representative of the state or an older sibling this morning, these words are for you. When you hear elite, you shouldn't think of the top 1%. When he addresses the heads, Micah is addressing everybody with any responsibility to lead or teach God's people by precept or example. In other words, these words certainly are addressed to us. And their message is that God will ferociously judge those who harm and mislead his people. Judgment will fall on you if you lead others astray. So Micah calls out three groups, really. Rulers in the first third of the chapter, prophets in the second third, elites in the final third. And he describes their sins and then their punishment. And the punishments are increasingly severe. So the first punishment in verse 4 is that God will hide his face. The second punishment in verse 7 is that God will not answer. And then the final punishment in verse 12 is that God will depart. He will leave his temple and cause it to be cast down to the ground. What do all these punishments have in common? Well, they all have the theme of God leaving, God walking away from those who mislead and abuse his people. So let's look at it. Judgment on rulers. Micah begins with, "And I said," in order to tell us that he actually delivered this message to these people. He wasn't writing from the comfort of an undisclosed location. He was denouncing sins to the face of the sinners. And he's going to bring up that theme again in verse 8. So Micah confronts these people, gets in their face, and he first talks to the rulers of the house of Israel. People who worked in the civil service, so to speak, whose job was to know justice. Now, biblically speaking, to know justice is to do justice, to administer justice. And their position in the state, in what we would call the courthouse, and what they called the city gates, was to decide disputes and to ensure that each party got what they deserved. But instead, what did they do? Well, Micah says, "You are not administering justice. Far from it. You hate good and love evil." What does that look like? Well, if somebody was clearly guilty, that's the one they pronounce innocent. If somebody's innocent, that's the one they pronounce guilty. If somebody's in the wrong in a dispute, he's the one who gets what he wants. If somebody's in the right, he's the one who gets the shaft. That's how things were in Micah's day, which was about 720 years before Christ came, 720 BC. Micah says, "Here's what's happening. You all are doing that. How do we hate good and love evil?" For those of us who are not rulers in the same sense that these folks were. Well, there's all kinds of ways. Sexual perversion, social perversion, economic perversion. Essentially, to love evil is to do evil. To pick the evil option instead of the good option at every turn in your life. At this moment, I could watch a dark and evil TV show, or I could write a letter to a friend. I think I'll go with the TV show. If that's hating good and loving evil. Choosing the option that your conscience is telling you is the wrong option. Hate good and love evil. That's what these elites were doing. And of course, if the rulers were doing this, what do you think the ordinary Israelites were doing? More of the same. Well, not only are their sins described as hating good and loving evil, but then in very graphic terms as butchering God's people. Skinning them, cutting off the meat, you know, treating them like a carcass in the slaughterhouse. Chopping up their bones for the cauldron. Well, clearly Micah is using a metaphor here We don't have reason to believe that the rulers of his day were literally grabbing people off the street, cooking and eating them. But what does this metaphor signify? What kind of treatment warrants this description in terms of cannibalism? Seems to me that it's about burdening God's people, taking what's theirs. What Jesus described as laying on them heavy burdens, hard to bear, that you won't lift with your little finger. So for parents, this is forcing our children to do what we wouldn't do. You shape up, you mind, you're on duty 24/7. You do all this work, and I won't. Right, dads, when you yell at your kids, in one sense, we're butchering their concept of who they are. Moms, when you spend hours explaining to your kids how much they hurt you and how sorry they ought to be, you're ripping them to shreds, metaphorically speaking, just like these rulers were in Micah's day. Right, pastors, when you care more about the offerings than about the people in the pews. I want your money. I don't care about you. But if that's the attitude, that could fairly be described as cannibalism. So Micah tells us, no. If you are in the habit of using people, pushing people to do things that you wouldn't do, squeezing them dry or sucking them dry like a spider, squeezing them dry like a lemon, God will not hear you when you pray. There will come a time when you say, boy, I need God's help. And you'll pray, and He will hide His face. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? I think all of us have seen that person in Walmart that we haven't seen for a while. And we're like, hi. And the person goes, wheels around and trots off down a different aisle. God will hide His face. And you're trying to get His attention. You're trying to talk to Him. And He just looks away. Because He's not interested in talking to the kind of person who cannibalizes His people. Did you notice that? How God goes out of His way in verse 2 and 3, who strip the skin from my people, who eat the flesh of my people. He owns these people who are being abused. They're mine. He doesn't say, you rulers of Israel, you're hurting your people. We sometimes use that to describe how awful a ruler is, that he mistreats his own people. But God takes it a step further and he doesn't say, you're hurting your own people, you're hurting my own people. God is not on the side of the cannibal, he's on the side of the cannibalized. He will hide his face, he won't pay attention, because they've been evil in their deeds. This is a punishment because we were made to know God. In the light of His face is life, and so when He hides His face, what do we get? Death. We perish when God hides His face from us. Well, the next third of the chapter, judgment on the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. What is a prophet? Somebody who announces the word of God. The closest equivalent of this office in the modern era is a senior pastor. Somebody whose job is officially to say, here's what God says. What does God have to say to prophets? Who make my people stray. Right? God's people are sheep. They need to be led to the right pastures. They need to be fed the right foods. And the evil prophet is the one who drives them out of the good pasture, who makes them wander off where there isn't food, where there aren't the still waters that they can drink from. These prophets make his people stray, again, right, my people, not who make their flock stray. It's God's flock. While they chant peace, while they chew with their teeth, but prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. What are these people all about? Money. Or even worse, food. As long as you feed me, I will tell you what you want to hear. If you stop feeding me, I will denounce you and tell you what a rotten, nasty, scurvy bunch you are. How do we lead God's people astray? Well, by failing to teach our children the basics of the faith, failing to lead our families in family worship, failing to pass on what we know to those under our charge, endorsing heretical beliefs. And what about this sin of favoring those who feed you? These prophets were transparently money-grubbing. I'll preach whatever message the biggest donors want to hear. That'll be my message. But, you know, it seems to me that you could do a simple test. Imagine that you would get paid $35 every time you read a chapter of the Bible to your children. Would that make you more likely to do family worship? Right, would $35 bridge the gap, push you over the edge, make you more likely to do family worship than not? If it's so, then what does that say? That money means more to you, or something more to you than just merely the privilege of teaching your kids. Imagine if your boss gave you a paid prayer break every day. It said for an hour on company time, I would like you to just go to your closet and get on your knees and be with Jesus. Would you pray more? Right, if we would do these things that we ought to be doing anyway for money, and we don't do them for love, what does that say about us? Are we similar to these money-grubbing prophets who would give people what they wanted to hear as long as they got paid, but if there was no money, would turn and attack their people? What is God's punishment on these prophets? He's going to take away their creativity. You will have night without vision, darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day shall be dark for them. Right? God will smash their crystal balls. They'll remove their ability to give these prophetic messages. Now this, of course, raises the question, are these false prophets getting messages from God? If so, how is the message a false message? And frankly, I don't know the answer to that question. Alexa and I spent a long time discussing it while we were recording, and we still don't know the answer. But it seems that whatever these prophets used, whether it was their own hyperactive imaginations or whether they really were tapping into something from God, God is going to be shutting off that channel. He'll close it down. So the seers will be ashamed, the diviners abashed. There will be no answer from God. And what would that look like in your life, to have no answer from God? Well, essentially this, the Bible would stop making sense. You would read it and you would say, I don't know what this is. This is a bunch of gobbledygook. Sermons would start to sound like the worst of C-SPAN. What is he talking about? How on earth is anyone pretending to pay attention to this? I don't get it. Right? That's what happens when God takes away his answer and closes your ears so you don't get his word anymore. The words are still there, but your ability to comprehend them has gone AWOL. You know, Bible studies would become excruciating experiences. It would be rather like the feeling most of us would experience if we accidentally wandered into a sewer and water department conference, or a trade show for plastic beads, or something along those lines. What is this? Why do people care? Right, and when you lose the ability to relish the Word of God, then what happens? Well, you quickly start to drift away from the activities of the church. You stop reading, you stop going to Bible studies, you stop participating with God's people because the things that they want to talk about are of no interest to you. This is the punishment on the prophets, that is, on anyone who teaches God's Word to those under their charge. If you fail in that, or if you do it for money rather than for love, then God will take away your ability to understand His Word or to care about it or to even put together a semi-coherent message. So I don't know if any of you have done this experiment. It would be very interesting to look up a liberal church online and listen to a sermon or two. Or you just wonder, what did they talk about there? And it's the worst of network television. It is the values of the age packaged in a soul-deadening fashion for 10 to 15 minutes. Why is that? Well, it's because of this. God takes away their ability to understand His Word when they show no interest in believing it. And the same can happen, brothers and sisters, to any of us. If we neglect our charges, if we make God's people stray, if we lead them into trusting in not what's written here in the text, but in something else, however good that thing might be, then this is God's penalty. No answer from God. Micah at this point takes a little detour and outlines the positive calling. What should a prophet do? What is the real prophet? Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. Right? I'm a prophet. I admit it. I just denounced prophets. My prophecies are different because I have the Spirit of God. What is this? Right? This is the one qualification for a true prophet. This is what you need in order to teach your family the Word of God. You need the Holy Spirit. Micah says, this is the difference between me and them. The difference is that the Spirit of the Lord is present in my life. So if you say, boy, I don't know how to teach God's Word. I don't feel qualified. I don't have a seminary degree. I've let my family get out of hand for so many years that now I'm really just, it's too late. Micah says, The one thing you need to do this is God's Spirit, who gives you power, justice, and might. Power, right? It's not easy to do this. It requires supernatural power from the Spirit of God. Judgment, that's the power to make tough decisions. It's the power to tell whether something is right or wrong from God or from the devil. The Spirit gave Micah that power to look at the messages of these so-called prophets and say, You are leading God's people astray with that teaching. You're not leading them in green pastures by the paths of still water. You're leading them out into the rugged and rocky deserts where they will starve. The Spirit gives judgment so that you can understand right and wrong, so that you can tell whether something is good or bad. And then finally, the Spirit gives might. That's the spiritual strength to stand for the truth against all odds, including your own past. Right? If you say, yeah, I've been this prophet who's led people astray, either by my silence or by my active wrong teaching, well, the Spirit gives you the might to come back from that and to say, you know what? I was wrong. I used to teach X. That's not true. We need Y. We need the Word of God. And especially, this then is seen, the presence of the Spirit is seen in Micah's ability to give rebukes, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, I've denounced these people before. In fact, they're one of my favorite targets, which I guess you could call this hypocrisy. The people who build their ministry by denouncing the sins of those who are not in their congregation. Those bad guys out there, they're the ones who are ruining the church, America, Wyoming, whatever. Our institution, our denomination, blah, blah, blah. There are many ministries built on that very thing. But was that what Micah's ministry is built on? Does he preach to a Judean audience about the problems with Assyria? Does he preach to an Israelite audience about the sins of Judah? Does he speak to a royal audience about the sins of the common people? Or vice versa, right? No, Micah is denouncing elites to their face. And when you think about the reality of that, that's when you say, okay, I get it. Yes, you are full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and justice and might. Because it's easy to test the wind and to say, oh, the congregation wants to hear this. Let me give it to them. What's hard is to say, oh, these people have a major problem with this. And I need to tell them about it. Micah seems to suggest here in verse 8 that genuine rebuke of sin is not about personality, but about spirituality. Right? Some of you are paid by the state to do jobs that require confrontation. And your personality is such that that does not bother you. Others of you would quite literally rather go get on a plane and fly to deepest, darkest Siberia and stay there for 6 months than find somebody and say, hey, I see you doing that and that's wrong and you need to stop it. But Micah is not telling us, truly I am a type A personality who has no problem calling out people to their face. Right? He doesn't say that. Truly, I have God's Spirit in my life. And that's why I am able to go down to the royal court and find the elites who are there and denounce their sins to their face. How do we grow in our ability to rebuke sin in our own heart and in the lives of our family or even our church family? Same way we grow as Christians in every area, by seeking the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives you the ability to teach the true Word of God, including the ability to call out sin among your audience. To denounce the sins of people who are not in the audience is garbage. That's not what Micah does. And that's not what a true preacher primarily does. Yes, there are oracles against the foreign nations at times and the prophets. But by far the majority of what they say is not those bad people out there, but you bad people right here. And of course, the same is true on an individual level. If you rebuke five sins of the people around you for every sin of your own that you rebuke, what kind of person are you? A nasty one. So it is for the church. If we spend most of our time rebuking the sin of the society around us and never give a thought to our own, we are a nasty church. So Micah says, seek the Holy Spirit in order to be able to tell your sins to take a hike, and in order to be able to confront the sins of the people in front of you. A genuine rebuke of sin is not a matter of personality, but a matter of spirituality. So much for the prophets. Now, hear this. And once again, he takes in elites in general. You heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. What do? Well, they abhor justice. Anything but justice. We definitely don't want to bless the innocent and punish the guilty. Anything but that. Who pervert all equity. Again, same thing. If it's right, we want to twist it. If it's straight, we want to queer it, so to speak. That is the elites of Zion. What do? They build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. How might we do this? What does it look like to build the church with bloodshed? You know, we can think of these ancient building projects like the Great Wall of China or the pyramids where tens of thousands of workers died in constructing it. Hopefully nobody's literally doing that with a church building. But it seems to me that the difference here is what I heard long ago. Shepherds lead, cowboys drive. And the shepherd, in order to take his sheep, he just starts walking and they allegedly follow him. The cowboy, in order to drive the cattle, gets behind them and pushes them. Right? And a cowboy church is this church that builds with bloodshed, that pushes people. If you pull out the offering envelope in the back of the seat in front of you, you will see a suggested donation schedule that adds up to 20% of one's income. Now, I don't mean to pick on our Adventist friends. They're great landlords. And they're good folks. But their official policy of requesting that you give 20% of your income seems to me to be a classic example of cowboy church. We push, and we push, and we push. Do more, be more, give more, show up more. Some of my friends in ministry tell them that their church complains if they spend less than 60 hours a week doing church work. You're a lazy pastor. What are you doing? I see you only work 58 hours this week. Right, that's a cowboy church. Some cowboy churches push the members, some push the pastor, some push everybody. But that, my friends, is building Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Trying to make the church strong by shoving people under the foundation. We're going to build this on exhausting everyone here. Pushing them to do more all the time. Another way that we build Zion with blood is to encourage the abusive, the lustful, the crooked. Right? The people are like, man, well, you know, I feel like if I scratch the surface there, I would see that that guy is horrible to his wife and daughters. But I'm not going to scratch the surface because, let's face it, he gives $3,000 a month to this church. Right, we're building Zion with bloodshed. We aren't going to confront the sin because the financial cost might be too high. So I'll just turn a blind eye. It happened in Micah's time. It happens today. Or this, the idea of working exclusively for money. Verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. You want me to do my job? Fork it over. For $500, I'll be happy to give you a judgment in your case. Otherwise, it's going to languish in paperwork purgatory for who knows how many years. You want a Bible lesson? Well, invite me over for T-bone steaks and we'll talk about it. Right. We gather gratuitously. We don't come to church because we're paid to be here. Similarly, you should not hire as your pastor anyone who wouldn't be happy to do this work as much as possible gratuitously. Someone who's not going to be in church without a paycheck is someone who makes a terrible pastor. And similarly, we are like these prophets who would only do stuff for money. When we don't call each other, don't invite each other over, don't participate in ministry, don't send notes or gifts to each other, because that's what we pay the professionals for. It's the pastor's job. Therefore, I don't have to do it. Right? Or as the pastor to say, well, I don't get paid enough to do it. So I'm not going to do it either. Micah seems to suggest, he's not saying, right, that it's wrong for judges or priests to get a salary. What he's saying is that if that's the only reason they minister, if that's the only reason they're doing their job, they're terrible priests and prophets and judges. And if you and I are not ministering in the body gratuitously, then we haven't understood Micah's message. Yet, right, Jesus volunteered to come to earth without pay. And the most famous of the apostles, Paul, supported himself by working as a tent maker. And yet, despite all their sins, their money-grubbing attitude, they indulged, and Micah seems to think that this is the worst sin he names in this chapter, they indulged in the sin of spiritual presumption. They lean on the Lord. Oh yeah, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. They had the hill there, and on the hill stood the temple, and in the temple lived God Almighty. Nothing bad can happen to you when God is in the middle of your city. Right, the Ark of the Covenant killed all those people in Jabesh-Gilead when they just looked at it. The power of God will protect us. So we can continue on in sin however we want. How do we do this today? Someone who knows as much Scripture as I do, somebody who's been to church every Sunday for as many years as I have, somebody who spends time in prayer every day, somebody who shares Scripture verses on Facebook, no disaster can come on me. I'm safe. Apostasy might be a reality for that sinner over there. Not here. That's the sin that we call spiritual presumption. I just know I'm going to make it. God's here. God is among us. Micah says, okay, you think God is among you? Here's your punishment. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. The mountain of the temple, a wooded height. You say God is in the temple and so nothing can happen to this city. Well, let me tell you what. this city is going to become an empty field. This temple will be torn down. There's not going to be pavement here. There's going to be forest here. There's not going to be houses here. There's going to be ruins here. Micah's message is a message of judgment. God is not merely hiding His face. He's not merely shutting His mouth. At this point, God is getting up and walking away. In fact, moving away. Loading all the stuff out of His house into the U-Haul and driving down the road. This is what God does when His people sin. He leaves them. So what do we do? What does Micah do? Where does he take it? Next verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And the temple will be destroyed, but the very next verse tells us that the temple will be rebuilt. Now the people who count these things tell us that this verse, Micah 3:12, is the middle verse in the Minor Prophets. So I have not counted all the verses to verify that. But at the center of these 12 prophets is this declaration that Zion will be plowed under, and then the matching declaration that God's house will be rebuilt and will be a center of pilgrimage for all the nations. How is this fulfilled? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. God destroyed the stone temple, the physical temple, His dwelling among the nations, and replaced it with Jesus, the true temple, the one in whom God dwells. So the judgment threatened here in Micah 3 is the absence of God, the silence of God. And the answer to that judgment is found at the cross, where Jesus endured the absence of God and the silence of God. And in the resurrection, where now Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The opposite of this judgment, that the temple would be destroyed and God would abandon us. So in his message of judgment, Micah moves immediately to a note of hope. Yes, Zion will be plowed as a field. Yes, we see judgment in the world around us today. No question. But judgment does not have the last word. The next word is the word of salvation. Of God with us. Of God coming back to His people in the person of His Son. Right after Micah 4 comes Micah 5. And what is Micah 5? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you shall He come forth to me who is to be ruler in Israel. If you know Christ, yes, you might experience some of these judgments when you sin. Or when your society sins. Or because you live in a sinful world. But if you know Christ, then you also know that this judgment is not the final word, because Emmanuel, God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to hear Your word of judgment and Your word of consolation. We pray that You would turn us away from our sins. Especially, Father, the sin of denouncing the sins of people who are not here and not listening to us. Help us to denounce our own sins, and then the sins of those we know and love, and only then, finally, if necessary, the sins of those far away that we're not friends with. Father, help us. Fill us with the Spirit, with power and might. And yes, give us the grace to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. We pray these things, Father, in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus, Your Messiah, Your anointed one. Amen.